Amen indeed. Please turn in your Bibles back to Romans, Romans chapter 13. And how timely in the Lord's loving providence. This is part two to the wedding sermon yesterday, if you were here. And I know on behalf of both the Petersa and Manzelio families, a huge thank you again for all of you who played a part. What a fabulous day it was. And indeed, yesterday was 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, as Lydia and Claudio had requested. And in the Lord's timing, guess where we are in the next verses in Romans chapter 13. It's been said that a church without love is like Samson without his hair. Once mighty, now powerless, defeated, and ruined. Jonathan Swift, author and satirist who exposed the hypocrisy of 18th century England, said this, quote, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." I'm not sure that modern church today is any better, if not worse. One pastor writes, quote, "Considering the crisis of our times, a man of insight cries out, love or perish. Love or die ought to be the motto, the slogan, the war cry of the Christian church." He continues, "Our affluent society is an afflicted society for lack of love. Just imagine how many marriages would be spared the heartbreak of separation and divorce if there were true love in the hearts of men and women. Think of what comfort and encouragement would brighten the lot of the poor, sick, lonely, and sorrowing if only there were more love in this world. Who can tell what new vitality would stir the church and draw others into its fellowship if there were real love among professed followers of Christ? It is love we need, Christian love." It's exactly what the New Testament supplies for us and calls us to all over the place. We're taught to by God to love one another, says 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. We are, as we saw yesterday, to pursue love, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, the more excellent way. Faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love. We're called in Colossians 3, 14 to put on love. 1 Thessalonians 3 and Philippians chapter 1 speak of increasing and abounding in love, excelling still more in love. 1 Thessalonians also talks about being sincere in love, 2 Corinthians 8, being unified in love, Philippians 2, being fervent in love, 1 Peter 4, and stimulating one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10. Michael Green writes, "Love is the most attractive quality in the world, and it lies at the heart of Christianity." Or as another has put it, "Love is the life breath of the church." Love has been called the circulatory system in the body of Christ. Without it, the church has a stroke or a heart attack. Everything shuts down. And so the Apostle Paul speaks in that same vein here in Romans 13 as we come now to our passage. Shall we stand as we hear the word of God this morning? Listen as I read from Romans 13, continuing on our wonderful expository journey through this great epistle, coming now to Romans 13, verse 8. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Our Father, we do love your law, and we long to see it more accomplished in our lives. Thank you that you have given this good and wise spiritual gift of your law to us. Please teach us now how to love. Work in every heart for Christ's sake. In his loving name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In case you've forgotten, remember where we have been so far in Romans. After 11 chapters of glorious gospel doctrine and theological foundation, the great hinge point is Romans 12, 1. Therefore. And then he begins to explain to us what it means to be a living sacrifice in view of God's saving mercies and to live a transformed life, obeying the will of God, which is good and pleasing and perfect, right? And then remember, in chapter 12 from verse 3 and following, he spells out our duty towards one another and the body of Christ with relation to our spiritual gifts. And then Romans 12 from verse 9 to the end of the chapter was our duty of sincere love towards both insiders and outsiders. And then chapter 13, where we left off last time, is our duty towards the government. And notice this theme here. Saving mercy produces duty. They're not mutually exclusive. There's no conflict there. Salvation brings obligation. Grace calls for obedience. Worship calls for sacrifice. And so now, in chapter 13 from verse 8 through 10, Paul kind of resumes his main focus on the duty of love, as he had already been emphasizing in sincere love in chapter 12. If you like, our title this morning is I Owe You. I Owe You. We'll be looking at three love lessons that display a life being transformed by the gospel. Three love lessons this morning, displaying the impact of God's saving mercies ought to make on our lives and our relationships. First will be love's obligation, and then love's obedience, and then finally love's orbit. Obligation, obedience, and then orbit. Look first of all at the beginning of the passage there in verse 8, love's obligation. Paul makes a nice, clever play on words. After verse 7, where we have a duty towards the government and towards paying taxes and giving honor, and now he says in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Some zealous, sincere Christians say that this verse proves that the Bible forbids all forms of any debt or money lending whatsoever. I wonder if you would agree with that. I don't actually think that's Paul's point here. Rather, he's trying to, as I said, show us in contrast to the payable tax debts and the honor due to the government and those in authority in verse 7, now there's an unpayable, ongoing, lifelong, continual obligation of love to one another. However, this text does raise the question of debt. And suffice it to say, while Scripture doesn't forbid every form of debt, it strongly discourages it, does it not? Proverbs 22, verse 7, the borrower becomes, we ought to all know this verse, and our kids and grandkids ought to know it. The borrower becomes the lender's slave. Who wants to be enslaved, chained, shackled, bound, captive by debt? Listen to how one wise old father warned his children against debt back in the days when they spoke a little more bluntly, can we say, about these matters? I think we've forgotten there was a time when debt was not so assumed in the culture, that every little piece of furniture you want, you go on a payment plan. Listen to how this man spoke. He said, owe no man anything, Romans 13, verse 8, keep out of debt. Avoid it as you would war, pestilence, and famine. Hate it with a perfect hatred. Dig potatoes, break stones, peddle in tin wares. Do anything that is honest and useful rather than run into debt. As you value comfort, appetite, a placid temper, a smooth pillow, pleasant dreams, and happy wakings, keep out of debt. Debt, he says, is the hardest of all taskmasters, the most cruel of all oppressors. It is as a millstone around the neck. It torments the heart, clouds the soul, eclipses the sun, blots out the stars, dims the blue sky. Debt, he says, my children, debt furrows the forehead with premature wrinkles. It plucks the eye of its light. It takes the spring out of a man's step and the laughter out of his soul. Flee from debt's crushing dominion. God give us more parents that talk like that today. I have a son in university in the States, and this question's coming up. You know, Dad, Mom, the other kids at school have a lot more free time because they're all on massive student loans that they'll pay off for the next 10 years. Yes, son. Welcome to the Word of God. You'll thank us one day. Owe no man anything. God's Word graphically warns against this. However, the Bible does permit and regulate the lending and borrowing of money. Let me summarize for you. Exodus 22 and Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15 speak about not charging interest on loans to the poor. Psalm 15 says, a godly man does not put out his money at interest. Psalm 37 and Psalm 112 speak about how the godly man is gracious and lends to those who are in need. Matthew 5, our Lord himself said, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And Luke 6, Jesus also said, lend, expecting nothing in return. But here in Romans 13, Paul's concern is to see us fulfill every debt. Pay them up. Take care of your financial obligations. ASAP, as you promised. If you agreed to it and you didn't actually intend on keeping your word, what's that called? Lying and stealing. Psalm 37, verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. Maybe, my brother or sister in Christ, some of you are here today and you are living beyond your means. You want it, but you don't need it. The Bible says, be content with what you have. Be thankful. Cut your cloth. Live within your means. Trust God. He's a faithful Father. He numbers every hair on your heads, every sparrow that falls. He'll look after you. I guarantee it. Don't spend what you don't have. Owe no man anything, Scripture says. Maybe some of you are so deep into serious debt. You need to seek godly counsel. That's what the local church is here for. That's what godly church leaders are here for, to care for you. None of us is immune to some of these snares and temptations. Let us help you. But now, back to Paul's main point here, our one unpayable debt, the single ongoing obligation. Look there in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Interesting, literally it says the love for one another, perhaps referring back to Jesus' own command in John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you. How could Jesus say a new commandment? It's mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not unique to Christ. But Jesus goes on to say, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Old yet new, new in him, demonstrated, displayed in the Lord Jesus, right? As he was headed to Calvary's cross only hours later there in John's gospel. What is love, you may ask? Our world is forever, you remember that old song, looking for love in all the wrong places, searching for love's true meaning. No theme has inspired more of the world's songs and poems and movies and art than this quest for love. And yet, the world still has no answer. Only in the Word of God do we find a real definition. Allow Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John to supply for you the best answer about the real meaning of love, even as we'll be looking at tonight at the Lord's table as Andre leads us. In the Gospels, we watch love in action, love incarnate, love spending 3 years patiently teaching and discipling and mentoring and answering very slow, thick-headed disciples. Watch as love kneels to wash their filthy feet. Gaze at love dipping the bread and offering it to his own betrayer. Gaze at love collapsing on the floor in a bloody sweat at Gethsemane. See love kissed by a traitor, arrested as an innocent man, dragged from one mock trial to another. See love beaten and scourged, mocked and spat upon, crowned with long thorns. And listen, listen as the spikes are nailed in to love's hands and love's feet. Listen as love is raised up on that cross and left to groan in agony and gasp for breath. And listen as love cries out in mercy to a thief and prays forgiveness for his enemies. And no longer will you ask, what is love? Love, Christ says, as I have loved you. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then all this other talk about love will only frustrate you to no end and irritate you because you don't know him whose name is love, and you have not the power to love until you know Christ. And the law will only make you more miserable. And if need be, may God do that until you fall on your face and say, oh God, I am selfish and unloving. Have mercy on my sin through the cross of your Son and teach me to love. Give me a new heart so I can have a new love for others. And our unending obligation, an unpayable debt. Now, is it just the church that Paul has in mind here? Look at the context. I think that's primary. It's mainly other believers, fellow Christians, but we can't stop there. We can't restrict it only to the body of Christ. Same as in chapter 12, Paul is seamless. He flows very naturally between our concern for insiders and our burden for outsiders. A universal kindness that we're called to show, as he implies here in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone. And then he uses language about the other or his neighbor, your neighbor, a neighbor is the language of verses 8, 9, and 10. I mean, imagine tomorrow, despite it being normally my day off on a Monday, let's imagine it is the most loving day of my life. I wake up early and make my wife tea, do all the dishes, clean the entire house. I know this takes quite a bit of imagining at this point. Love my kids perfectly, patiently, teaching, serving, caring for their every need. In addition, I have some time to care for my neighbor, help him move a piece of furniture. And even though it's a Monday, I'm able to answer a few crises that arise within the church family. Then I crash into bed exhausted, having loved so faithfully. Do I get to wake up the next morning? Do any of us as Christians get to wake up the next morning and say, sure, tick the box. Got the love thing done yesterday. Ha! It's a me day. Never. Never. Doesn't mean we're unwise. Doesn't mean we spread ourselves too thin. It does mean that we are called to love those whom God has put in our spheres of influence, to whom we have responsibilities as outlined in his word. This could be many sermons, right? But never can I wake up and say, debt paid in full, finish and claw, moving on. As one of the early church fathers, Origen, put it, let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love, a debt which you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but will never succeed in discharging. Brothers and sisters, is this not a stark contrast with today's culture of entitlement? What a polar opposite we have here between the world and the Word of God. The culture says, you owe me. I expect this or that from you. Scripture says, I owe you. You should expect love from me. Culture turns me inward to my needs and my wants. Christ turns me outward to the needs of others and upward in obedience to God and worship. Culture says, focus on your rights from others. Scripture says, focus on your responsibilities toward others. Culture says, I deserve, I expect, I demand this or that from my family or my spouse or my church or my work or from my country. While Scripture says, God deserves, God expects, God demands certain loving duties of me towards my spouse, my family, my church, my work, my nation. Culture says, claim your benefits, insist on what is due to you. And then we hear the words of the Lord Jesus who says, I came not to be served, but to serve, to give and lay down my life. Love, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. How clear the word of God rings out above all the other voices of bitter resentment and angry entitlement. But why? Coming to our second point now, why this unending duty? Why this forever obligation of love to one another and to others? Well, he tells us not once, but twice, lest we miss it. restating this truth and framing and bracketing this whole section. First in verse 8, he says, "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And then again in verse 10, what he said in the end of verse 8, he repeats at the end of verse 10, "Therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." So we saw love's obligation, but now let's turn and look at love's obedience. Love's obedience. In recent years, there has been a wonderful and a fruitful movement amongst our kinds of evangelical churches of cross-centered, gospel-driven focus. But like any movement, it has had its abuses and its excesses, and perhaps none more damaging than in this realm of Christian sanctification. Perhaps you've heard statements or thought or felt ideas along these lines. Christians are not under a moral obligation to obey God. You can't kill sin with duty, only by delight or only by faith, not obedience. Jesus becomes your Savior at conversion. You can make him Lord at a later stage of discipleship. Or the Christian life is a lot more about being than doing. It's a lot more about resting than striving. If you've bumped into any of those ideas, you need to know there's a name for that. Ever since the days of the great reformer Martin Luther, this theological error is called antinomianism, against God's law, undermining obedience to God's commands and Christian holiness in a life of sanctification. And antinomianism has wreaked much havoc in churches and entire Christian denominations, past and present. And this is a great text to refute and to rebut that error. There's nothing in Paul's words here whatsoever that could be taken as anti the law of God. No, verse 8, love fulfills the law. Verse 10, love fulfills. Notice, not replaces, not does away with, not abolishes, but rather fulfills God's law. Some would even take these texts and in light of also Romans 6 and Romans 10, they would twist or misconstrue some of Paul's statements to say, oh, we're no longer under the law. In fact, love replaces the law, so the Christian church is pretty much done with the Mosaic Old Testament law, and Mount Sinai has no more relevance to us anymore. That's a deadly error. Beware of that. Flee that like the plague. This is Paul, not some 21st century secularist or libertarian or Christian antinomian either. This is law-loving, law-adoring, law-keeping Jewish Paul. The rabbis often loved and still love to have endless debates about what's the essence of the law. How can you really sum it up? Jesus even talked about you tithe mint and dill and cumin, you Pharisees, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. And then that's why, of course, the lawyer came to the Lord Jesus, right? And says, what's the bottom line? What's the essence? You can just hear them having all these theological debates, wasting hours and days and years, and some of them whole lifetimes, disputing what's the real, what's the essence of the essence? No. What's the essence of the essence of the essence? Excuse me? What's the essence of the essence of the essence of the essence? I want the bottom line. Give it to me, the executive summary, the headline, in a nutshell, what all the laws and all the commands and all the Jewish regulations boil down to. And the Lord says often in his word, as Paul says twice here, love is the fulfillment of the law. Does that still apply to Christians today? Turn back to Romans 8 in case you're wondering. Why did God save us? Why did God send his son? For this very purpose. Look at Romans 8, describing how there's no condemnation for us now in Christ, but in this new life in the Spirit, ruled by the Spirit of God. In verse 3, Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Why Calvary? Why a bloody cross? Why did God not spare his own son. Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that can't only be required, talking about justification and salvation, because of the phrase that follows, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God saved us so that we might please him, that we might show our love for our Lord and Savior and lawgiver by our adherence to his law. James says the same. James 2 verse 8. If you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Or as Jesus in his own golden rule, remember Matthew 7 verse 12? Every parent knows, every Christian parent knows this one, right? In everything, Jesus says, treat people the same way you would want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. What a spectacular summary of 39 books of the Old Testament and hundreds upon hundreds of Jewish laws and commands and statutes and precepts with supernatural wisdom. The Lord Jesus cuts through so much of the nonsense in our relationships and in our lives. It's the same Jesus who moments earlier in Matthew 5 began the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Matthew 5, 17? Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, right? For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away of the law, until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches them shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's not a compliment, by the way. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Like the great apostle Paul here in Romans 13, upholding the law of God, showing that it has an ongoing role. That's one reason I benefit and find I need to be reading through the Old Testament usually about once a year, because there are just specifics. By the way, tell me one New Testament verse that says you should use the rod. Hope I don't get arrested for saying this in public anymore. That you should use corporal punishment to raise children. There's not a single verse in the whole New Testament that specifically refers to the use of the rod. You got that from Proverbs in the Old Testament. Tell me, yes, we know that we should love one another, but how do I manage my property in a way that doesn't damage visitors who might slip and fall? How do I care for my animals in such a way that doesn't injure other people's animals? You will find no better example, no more specific case studies and concrete, tangible, numerous examples of what loving one another looks like than the 39 books of the Old Testament, right? The law of God in all of its richness and detail and color for us. This is what Calvin and the Reformers referred to as the third use of the law. The first use was for salvation. The law is a tutor and a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, right? The second use of the law in the civic realm for principles of civil government. And the third use of the law, right here, for the church's moral guidance and sanctification, for Christian ethics and holiness. Praise God, the thunder of Mount Sinai is over. The lightning, the storm, and the quaking, the condemnation, the curse of the law fulfilled in Jesus. It is finished, paid for at the cross, right? But does that mean we ignore Mount Sinai? And we have nothing to learn of the wisdom, the grace, the goodness of God's law for our daily sanctification? How foolish that would be. Obedience is not a swear word, in other words, for the Christian. It's a passion, not an irritation. It's a duty and a delight. Listen to over, I'll read to you from Hebrews 8, where the author refers to Jeremiah 31 and the glorious promise of a new covenant. And in Hebrews 8, verse 10, he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. All of them will know me from the least to the greatest. And then I love 1 John 5. Listen to 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Can you say that this morning? With your Lord and Savior, Jesus, who said, in fulfillment of prophecy, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is written in my heart. That's the cry of a believer. That's the heart of the child of God. Like we see in the psalmist, right? All over the place. Psalm 1 begins, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On it he meditates day and night. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Psalm 119, an outburst of 176 verses celebrating the law of God and loving the lawgiver. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your law is better to me than 1,000 pieces of gold and silver. Great peace have those who keep your law. On and on he goes. Open my eyes and I may behold wonderful things of your law. God's grace, beloved, doesn't make us lawless. It makes us law-loving. We're saved by grace alone and sanctified by that same grace, which includes the gracious gift of God's law, now reapplied to us through the new covenant in the law of Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Listen to the words of the late R.C. Sproul, who warns, if you do not delight in the law of God, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you are a regenerate person. Don't think that the gospel which frees you from the curse of the law is a license for you to despise the law or ignore the law. Don't you love it when the Lord sums it up, as Paul says here in verse 9, as we're about to read again? The whole will of God comes down to this. Obeying this one command, the law, as he said twice, is fulfilled in our love. One command that opens the door to a whole host of virtues in your life, to every kind of grace, to all kinds of holiness and Christian growth. Galatians 5, Paul said it similarly. Galatians 5, 13 and 14, listen. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. For through love, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul here, again, quoting from Leviticus 19, as in Galatians 5, as he does in Romans 13 as well. Loving your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour, he goes on to say, Galatians 5, 14, take care that you're not consumed by one another. One other verse, 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Tell me how many of the world religions are actually able to keep God's law? If you had to choose, how would you rank them? Trick question. Nobody, except for Christians. Not because we're better, not because we're smarter, but because we're saved. All the religions of the world who outwardly put us to shame sometimes by their cleansing rituals and their obsession with purity and their washings and their taboos and their asceticism and their bodily denials, without the Spirit of God, without the blood of Christ shed for them, cleansing them, without faith, without the new covenant, without a new heart, they cannot love. We get to fulfill God's law. What a privilege. What a gift, what a mercy from the Lord. Number three, love's obligation, love's obedience. Third, love's orbit. Love's orbit. What's the scope? What's the range and the sphere and the reach of love? How far does it really go? Here is the Lord's answer through his apostle. Look at verse 9. Paul says, for this, and notice he reaches back into Exodus chapter 20. 4 out of the 10 commandments. First of all, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Oh, but I thought of another commandment. I thought of an exception. Oh, really? Keep reading. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, now reaching from Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Think about it. Every one of these sins, adultery, murder, stealing, coveting, is all a gross violation of love, is it not? It's putting self above others. Putting me and my desires above you and your good. It's stepping over you for the sake of me. It is lust, not love, right? Have you ever wondered why it is that we can say that all of the negative commands of God have a positive command behind them? Because 8 of the 10 commandments are in the negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, right? But based on Jesus and based on the Apostle Paul, it's all summed up as loving God, right? Loving God with how much? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Loving your kids, even when they have strong voices. Love is the fulfillment of the law, right? And so Paul and Jesus summarize all the negatives in the positives. For every thou shalt not, behind it is a thou shalt. Let me illustrate. You shall love one another and therefore not commit adultery, but preserve the sacredness of the marriage bond. You shall love and therefore not murder, but help your neighbor keep alive and well. You shall love and accordingly not steal anything that belongs to your neighbor, but rather protect his possessions. You shall love and as a result not covet what belongs to your neighbor, but rejoice in the fact that it is his. You get the point? If you want to study more of the Ten Commandments, the Westminster Larger Catechism is profoundly practical the way they flesh out each of these, and I leaned heavily on it a few years ago when I got to preach through the Ten Commandments on Sunday nights at Antioch. It's on our website under the book of Exodus. Profoundly practical in spelling out for us and fleshing out for us a life of love. Can I warn you, beloved? Satan is very good at disguising disobedience in the name of love. Satan can make law-breaking look like compassion. Can I give you two examples from the first two here? You shall not commit adultery. But my spouse is already miserable. And it's just an innocent friendship with this other person. In fact, it was a beautiful reunion with a childhood sweetheart. And I think I found my true soulmate. It feels so loving. Yeah, but the Bible calls it hatred, betrayal, wickedness, and an abomination before God, worthy of hell. No matter how loving it feels, it's adultery. Ah, but thou shalt not murder, the Bible says. But so far, just in the year 2019, already to date, there have been more than 19,300,000 babies slaughtered in cold blood in their mother's womb in the name of protecting women's rights and compassion towards her reproductive capacities. That's not love. That's hatred. That's murder. That's lust. That's not love. Love is a fulfillment of the law. Simply asking ourselves, based on God's word, what is loving? Will burn away much of the fog in our lives, will it not? It will eliminate many of our options. It will bring an incredible clarity and simplicity to such a point that often we have to admit it's not actually the parts of the Bible we don't understand that we struggle with. It's the ones that we do. Because at the end of the day, I ask myself, what is most loving? Oh, but why is my marriage in the state that it's in? Oh, but why is my household in the state that it's in? Or why is my workplace in the state that it's in? Or what do I do with my future plans? Or how do I handle my possessions or my priorities? Or all of the complexities and the chaos of life. Almost suddenly can often be clarified. And it takes on a different hue. And certain things start to crystallize with this one question. Lord, help me to do the most loving thing. Not what's in it for me, but what's most loving to those to whom I'm responsible. Has an amazing way of simplifying our lives. Now, by the way, when he says here in verse 9, love your neighbor as yourself, contrary to, sadly, many Christian psychologists, this is not an additional command for self-love. On the contrary, the Bible assumes we already love ourselves, even when it's disguised as self-pity. We looked at this in detail in my sermon on Romans 12, verse 3, not thinking too highly of yourself. Martin Luther once said, who could be so good for nothing as to detest himself? Think about it. Even those who commit suicide are convinced they would be happier dead than alive. which is a catastrophic lie and a satanic false conclusion. So then Paul says there in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Why? Because love is too busy seeking to please his neighbor to harm him. Love is too occupied building up her neighbor to take time to tear her down. Once, years ago, our family was driving home from church camp. Same place, every year, Machalis. But I know the boys were a lot smaller because we simply, what happened is there was someone who was broken down and looked like they needed help. And so we stopped and actually they said they were fine. So we carried on our way home. And one of the boys, little at the time in the back, Evan or Titus, says, "Mom, who is that? Who's that stranger that we stopped for?" And as usual, she gave a much more apt reply than I probably would have. She said, "That was our neighbor." "Oh, really? Oppie's Doreen and Sundowner?" "No, the way Jesus defines neighbor, the person in front of you who has a need." "Oh, okay." So the point was made. Let's admit it, brothers and sisters, we like formulas. When we're stuck and we don't know how to fix a relationship or we don't know how to treat someone in a difficult situation, we just want a YouTube video. Some steps on Google. Isn't it amazing how Google can read your mind nowadays? It's like, poof, just a little, you know, little arrow, bam. 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, I know how to change a globe. No. Or whatever it might be. We want a recipe. We want love for dummies. Just give it to me in some easy steps. But instead, the Lord gets to our heart and says, no. You don't need a formula. You need a heart that cares for others. You need a heart that says, I better find out what their needs are and how best I can care for my family or those in my workplace or in my church or in my spheres of influence. Lord, if love fulfills your law, please show me the most loving path, superior to all the other inferior and lesser options that I might be distracted or diverted by. Love's obligation, love's obedience, love's orbit. Close with a simple illustration of the power and impact of Christian love. It seems kind of appropriate after yesterday's beautifully musical wedding celebration. One writer puts it this way: the musical scale has only 7 basic notes, which many children can learn in an hour or so, as many of you have done. And yet, great composers like Handel and Beethoven could not exhaust those notes and their variations in an entire lifetime. You realize that, don't you? Pick your favorite composer, Handel, Vivaldi. Did they add notes to the scale? Or did they simply use them in ways we could have never dreamed? And so this author says, godly love is like that. It uses the basic and sometimes seemingly insignificant things in life to produce the greatest. Love controls a temper. It guides reason. Love seeks to overcome the worst qualities and develop the best. Under the guidance and in the power of the Holy Spirit, love transforms redeemed men and women more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. There is no greatness of character to which love cannot elevate a person. Isn't that powerful imagery? The ordinary notes, the ordinary occasions of life the Lord gives us when we say, help me, Lord, to love my neighbor. Show me what's the most loving way. The magic, if I could say, spiritually, biblically, the pervasive influence that would have on all our relationships is really phenomenal. Close with the Puritan's prayer. This old saint said, "Oh, love, how much want, lack there is of you in the church of Christ. And how much does the church feel for this lack of love? It groans, it languishes, it dies daily because of your absence. Return, oh love, return. Repair breaches, restore paths to dwell in, edify the old ways and places, and raise up the foundations of many generations." Please join me as we pray. Again, if you're visiting here today, or if you've been coming for a while, but you've never really bowed the knee to love incarnate, the Lord Jesus, never really poured out your repentance and contrition, brokenness, and confess your sin and selfishness to him and cry out for him to forgive you, to wash you, to have mercy on your soul, to make you new, to give you a new heart. I would plead with you, make that today. Speak to any one of us. We'd love to help you. Thank you, Father, for your loving word. Thank you for your loving Spirit who empowers us to love in ways that we could never do naturally. Thank you for your loving Son who demonstrated love supremely at Golgotha. Forgive us where we have failed in this kind of love. Please, thank you that you are not finished with us. Your project is ongoing, and that you are continuing to transform us and to cause us to excel more in this kind of love, that we might never cease paying the debt we owe to one another as fellow image bearers of God, and especially for one another as brothers and sisters of Christ, redeemed by the same blood. Teach us, Lord, this kind of law-fulfilling, God-pleasing, obedient, and sacrificial love, that indeed the world might be won to the Lord Jesus Christ and be warmed and be stunned by a love like they have never known, that only the Lord Jesus Christ can produce. In his great name we pray. Amen.